It's great to see you. I'm glad to be here. Of course, you're here in the worship center, and I'm not in person, but I'm happy to videotape this again. As you know, last Sunday, those of you that were here, I made it back safely from the Ukraine. And this week, actually, I'm in one of my favorite places, Destin, Florida. People sometimes say, Pastor, don't you ever get away and get some rest? Well, that's what I'm doing right now. So I'll be enjoying Destin as you're having webs here tonight. Glad you're here. Let's begin with a word of prayer, then we'll get into God's word. Father, every time we have an encounter with you through your word, it is an exciting experience because you tell us that your word is living. It is alive. It's like a two-edged sword. And so I pray that tonight, as we study your word, we understand that prophecy is like history in reverse. We know from your word what's going to happen in the future. But Lord, may we not be so focused on what's happening in the end times that we forget to live right now and to serve you right now. And may what we study tonight give us a greater desire to share our faith with others, because we don't want anyone to be left behind during this tribulation. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's open our Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Revelation 7, verse 9. Chapter 7 of Revelation is this parenthetical passage between the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal that we'll get to in chapter 8, verse 1. And the chapter 7 is divided into two parts. The first eight verses deal with the sealing, the protecting of these 144,000 Jewish men who I told you last week are like 144,000 Apostle Pauls. Can you imagine the impact that one Apostle Paul had? Can you imagine the impact that 144,000 of them will have on sharing the gospel? And then the second half of the chapter has to do with the Gentiles during the tribulation who are saved, these tribulation saints. And I want to remind you as we study it tonight that this is not the same as the church, and I'm going to give you some reasons why we believe that. But first, let's read the verses again, beginning in verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and I said that word is stola. And they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders. Remember, anytime you read elders, that's us, the church, and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, here's this doxology that builds, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength," seven times, "be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "Where did they come from?" And as I said, that's a leading question. I answered, "I don't know, but you know." And here's the answer from one of the elders. "These are they who have come out," literally, "are coming out of the great tribulation." That's why we call it the tribulation. "They have washed their stoles," correctly, "and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple." Remember, I said there's a temple in heaven, just like there was on earth. "And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Well, as I said, this sounds a lot like the church, and there are some similarities. I mean, we're going to gather around the throne, and we're going to praise and worship the Lord, and we're going to be redeemed and washed by the blood of the Lamb. But I want to show you why I believe that this group of tribulation saints is not the same thing as the church, the bride of Christ, which will be raptured out before all of this happens. In fact, let me give you seven reasons why. You can write these down. I'm just going to use this sort of as a column to let you know the differences, okay? It says that the tribulation saints are coming out of the great tribulation. In other words, they were in it and they were coming out. But the Bible makes it clear that the church, that we're going to be kept out of the tribulation. Excuse me. You remember when Jesus wrote the letter to the church at Philadelphia over in Revelation chapter 2, it says that I will keep you from the great tribulation that's coming on the earth that is worse than anything that has ever happened before or will happen again. As I said, we're going to be kept out of, and these are coming out of. Well, it says here, here's another difference. Number two, it says that they're going to be wearing white stoles is the word. As I said, and it says we're going to be dressed in white. I'm getting this from Revelation 4 and 5 where the elders are around the throne. You compare the two. You know what a stole is? It's just like a little collar. It's like a vestment. When our choir is in their robes in the choir loft, they have these little stoles that they wear that's a different color than the robe itself. And so it's very clear that there's a different word used for what they're wearing and from what we, represented by the elders, are wearing. For instance, here's another difference. This group is seen as standing before the throne. And in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, it says that the elders are seated around the throne. So that's another difference. This group is not described as wearing crowns. And of course, the elders, and this is after the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, when the crowns have been passed out, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, that we are going to cast before the Lamb a little bit later. But we're described as wearing crowns, and they are not. So that's 1, 2, 3, 4. Here's the fifth difference. They are described as waving palm branches. Did you notice that? They have palm branches in their hands. And you remember what we said that we're described as doing? The church, the elders, are described as playing harps. Now, it's kind of hard to hold a palm and to play a harp at the same time. This group is seen as shouting their praise. In fact, I call your attention to verse 11. It says that they were, verse 10, they cried with a loud voice. And then all the rest of us joined them saying. Now, this is a very important distinction. It says that the elders were singing a new song. Now, if you've read my book on angels, you know that I make the point that angels are never recorded as singing. And that's exactly true. As redeemed the church, we're the only ones who really have the joy and the right and the reason to sing. Whenever it speaks of angels giving praise in heaven, they speak praise. They shout their praise. Same thing with these tribulation saints. There probably wasn't a lot of singing going on earth during the tribulation for these tribulation saints to know, but we are the ones who are singing in heaven. And one final difference here, if you'll notice, it says that they serve the Lamb. Look at verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. They're like servants. And but you know how the church is described in Revelation 4 and 5? We are like it's called a kingdom of priests. In other words, we are kings and priests who will reign with the Lord. And so, this is some information that I got from Stanley Toussaint as he sees a difference there. And of course, we all know Stan and respect him And he, along with me, believes that this is not talking about the church. These are the tribulation saints. Now, having established that, it's very, very important to see what's going to happen to these people, how they're going to be treated when they finally arrive in heaven. How are these, I'm going to call them TS, tribulation saints, how are they treated when they finally arrive in heaven? And by the way, here again, even though that's not the church, we are all redeemed, and it's some of the same ways we're going to be treated. And so this is a tremendous blessing. I want you to look at verse 15. Verse 15, therefore, they're before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on his throne will spread his tent over them. So the first thing we can say about these people, these tribulation saints who've been redeemed, is that they're going to be protected by God. You know, in Bible times, the Bedouins who lived in tents, and today the Bedouins still live in tents, when you were a traveler out in the desert, the code of hospitality was very strong. And when you would invite someone into your tent, in a sense, you were spreading your tent over them. It was more than just shelter. You were giving them the protection of your authority and of your home. And there were very strict rules of hospitality. But it was an idea of, while you're within my tent, you're being protected. And here's a beautiful picture of God the Father just spreading his tent over this huge multitude of tribulation saints who have been persecuted, who have been hurt, who have been wounded during the time of tribulation. Notice some of the things he says there. He says, never again will they hunger, verse 16. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. Now, why do you say it would be never again? Because I think that during the tribulation, that's some of the things that they suffered. For instance, look at what it says about hunger. Hunger. You know, hunger is a terrible thing. But these are the very people that we're going to read about later. Remember, I told you, if you think this is all happening sequentially or chronologically, you'll be confused. But later we're going to learn that when the Antichrist, the beast he's called in Revelation, controls this one world economy, he's going to require everyone to have the mark of the beast on their head or their forehead, 666. We'll get to that. But these are going to be ones who refuse it, because they recognize that he's the Antichrist and they're going to worship Jesus only. But you know what it says we're going to read? They will not be allowed to buy or sell. Can you imagine going into a grocery store and things are in chaos anyway, and you desperately want some food for yourself or your family, and they find out that you don't have the mark on your head, you don't have the mark on your hand? Sorry, no food for you. So these are people who hungered. Look, it says they are people who thirsted. Perhaps they couldn't even drink water. And these are those who were exposed to terrible heat. Maybe they had been even burned to death, some of them. Now, I want you to look at verse 16, 7:16 for a moment, because I want to give you a little lesson in Greek grammar. I know you're excited about that, but that's why I love so much studying the Greek, the original language of the New Testament, because it adds so many rich nuances to studying this text. Let me start by saying, do you know what a double negative is in English? A double negative. Don't never do that. You know, and when you use a double negative, it kind of cancels out what you're saying. And of course, it's using poor grammar. In fact, somebody quoted a guy who was looking for a job and who just used a bunch of double negatives. He went into an office and he said, you don't know nobody what nowhere who wants nobody to work for him, don't you? You don't know nobody nowhere what wants nobody to work for him, don't you? That's so many double negatives, you're confused. All right. In this passage of Scripture, look at the word never. Never again will they hunger. Look at the word never again. Never again will they thirst. In Greek, that's not a double negative. It's not a triple negative. In the grammar, it is a four times negative statement. It could be like, never, no, never, no, never, no, never, no, never. Now, in English, when you use a double negative, it's like canceling out. But in Greek, whenever you add negatives upon each other, it just intensifies the power of it. And by the way, this is the only time in the New Testament this quadruple negative appears in the language. And so let me read it to you again. This is God's promise. And he says in verse 16, never, no, never, no, never, no, never, no, never again will they hunger. Never, no, never, no, never, no, never, no, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. In other words, God's just saying, this is going to be a time when I can promise you that I will protect you. And so not only are they protected, but also, look at this, they are refreshed in heaven. And as I said earlier, although this is talking about these tribulation saints, not the church, these promises apply to all the redeemed. And so isn't it good to know God says to us in heaven that he'll spread his tent over us? And then look at verse 17. It says, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. You know what the word shepherd means? It means pastor. Poimen is the word. That's why if you ever study art and there is a picture of a pasture, I'm using the word P-A-S-T-U-R-E, you know, where there may be a few animals out there, or just a sort of a, they call that a pastoral setting because it's the kind of setting where a shepherd may be. And so that's what it is. He says, I will be your shepherd, and a shepherd protects, a shepherd feeds, a shepherd leads. And so he says, I'm going to be your shepherd. And he says, I'm going to lead you to springs of living water. Let me just talk about living water for a moment and the great promise of living water. These tribulation saints probably came out of a time, as we're going to see in the next chapter, where there was an ecological disaster. And most of the water on planet Earth, or much of it, a third of it we're going to see, becomes totally undrinkable. Can you imagine how thirsty they must be? And when they get to heaven, the Lamb says to them, you know what? You're never going to thirst again, because I'm going to lead you to springs of living water. Jesus was seated on that at the well at Samaria when the woman came up to draw water. And you remember he engaged her in conversation, even though she was a Gentile, strike one, even though she was a woman, strike two. And later we learned that she's a woman with loose morals, strike three. But with Jesus, praise God, three strikes, you're not out. He engaged her in conversation. And this is what he says. He says, you know, I can give you some living water, that if you drink this living water, you will never be thirsty again. And he wasn't talking about literal water. He's talking about living water, believing and trusting and having a relationship with him. And so it's interesting that we learn here in chapter 7 of Revelation that he's going to invite them to the living water. And this is not the last time we read about the living water in the book of Revelation. When we get over to chapter 22, and I promise we're going to get to chapter 22, hang in there with me. The Bible says there is a river of life that flows out of the New Jerusalem. And it says that it's the living water. And in the very last few verses of the entire Bible, it says, let anyone who is thirsty come and drink. Wow, isn't it good to know that we'll be satisfied with the living water for all eternity? But not only will they be protected, not only will they be refreshed, but they will be comforted. Because look at what the last promise is there in verse 17. It says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Have you ever heard anybody say that there won't be any tears in heaven? There'll be no tears in heaven? You probably heard that, but the Bible never teaches that. In fact, some of you may be aware that Eric Clapton wrote a song about that, Tears in Heaven, in which he just asked a bunch of questions. He said, would you know my name if you saw me in heaven? Would it be the same if I saw you in heaven? Would you hold my hand if I saw you in heaven? Would you help me stand if I saw you in heaven? Just a bunch of questions that he's asking. But then the chorus of the song says, beyond the door, there's peace, I'm sure, and I know there'll be no more tears in heaven. Sorry, Eric, you're wrong. The Bible never says there'll be tears in heaven. It says that God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. And it does say later in the book of Revelation, over in chapter 22 and chapters 21 and 22, once again, that there'll be no more weeping. But I believe that when these tribulation saints arrive, they'll have tears in their eyes. We probably watching them will have tears in our eyes. Their tears will come because of their suffering. But you know what? There's another kind of weeping, and it's not a weeping of sadness. It is a weeping of joy. Have you ever been so happy, gotten such wonderful news that you just burst into tears? Well, I believe that these tribulation saints are going to be weeping because it'll be the combination of remembering their suffering, and there'll be the joy of knowing that their suffering is over and that they're with Jesus. And he says, I will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Okay, we've reached the end of this parenthetical section. I want to say again, the sequence of the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath are 1 through 4. Then there's a pause, 5 and 6, a longer pause, and then 7 that leads into the next series. All right, having said that, now let's move on into chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. And of course, I told this several weeks ago, but this is proof that there won't be any women in heaven. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Kaboom. I don't hear a lot of female laughter there, just a bunch of you guys laughing. But that is unusual, by the way. And, of course, there'll be plenty of women in heaven. I think more women than men from my experience. But there is so much noise and activity and worship that when there is silence, it is noticeable. You know, sometimes people think that when I get to heaven, I'm just going to be, you know, I'm going to go off in my little cabin over on a hill somewhere, and I'm just going to sit on a rocking chair, and it's going to be peaceful. It's going to be quiet. No, don't you believe it. You know, the Bible says that the worship in heaven, in fact, it says it was a sound like many waters, meaning it sounds like a Niagara Falls of worship and praise and adoration to the Lamb. So when there was silence for 30 minutes, it was notable enough that John said something about it. Okay, as we get into chapter 8, verse 1, we are going to look at the seventh seal, and we're going to meet some special angels. So let's read chapter 8, verse 1 through 5. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And so that's why, as I said, this seventh seal leads into the seven trumpets. And that's going to be our sort of our structural outline for the next section of Revelation. They were given seven trumpets. And then verse 3, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. You remember, there's a temple in heaven, an altar in heaven. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand, And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumbling, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Let's, before we get into this first trumpet, let's talk about some of these special angels that are in heaven. And as you know, because I've written a couple of books on angels, I am fascinated by angels. I'm not preoccupied by angels. I understand that angels are servants of God who simply are sent to serve God by serving the saints. The last part of Hebrews chapter 1 gives us the best definition of angels in the Bible, where it says, "Are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who are heirs of the gift of salvation?" Angels are not people. They are spirits. But it doesn't mean that they don't have personalities. Doesn't even mean that they don't have bodies that sometimes we can see. It just says they are special spirit beings created by God to serve Him. And there's a wide variety of angels in the Bible. In fact, when Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus and he's talking about spiritual warfare, he describes all the different kinds of rankings in Satan's angelic army, the demons. He says we fight against principalities and powers. Those are words that means we fight against many different rankings of demons. Well, just as there are different rankings of demons, there are different levels or kinds of angels. For instance, we sometimes use the word cherub as a synonym for an angel, but that's not true. A cherub is a special kind of angel. Cherubim is plural. A seraphim is plural of one seraph, which is a totally different kind of angel that Ezekiel saw. Most often in the Bible, angels appear just as ordinary men, and most often in the Bible, they're not even pictured as having wings. If you want to know more about this, of course, get my book, and I'll be glad to sign it for you sometime. But it's fascinating stuff. But we do learn a couple of special categories of angels here in this passage. Look at verse 2. John says, "I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." Now, I know we have the use of numbers, and seven means complete. But the fact that there were seven actual trumpets given leads us to believe that these are seven special angels who stand, it says, before God. It's almost like a servant who stands there all the time saying, "Okay, God, I'm ready for your next command." Now, none of these angels are named, by the way. In fact, there are only three angels who are named in all the Bible. Three angels who are named in all the Bible. Can you guess who they are? Well, there's Michael the archangel. And by the way, there's not many archangels. There's only one. He's the chief angel, CEO. Gabriel. And the third angel mentioned in the Bible is Lucifer, the fallen angel. Those are the only three who are given names. But many people believe, and I tend to suspect this is true, that Gabriel is one of these seven angels. Why? We're not going to take the time to look at it, but in Luke chapter 1, verse 19, if you want to write that down, when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary to deliver the message that she's going to give birth to the Messiah, he says, "I am he who stands in the presence of God." And same language here. So, it's probably true that Gabriel is one of these seven special angels. Well, we're out of time for tonight. Next week, we're going to get into these trumpets and the continued judgment that God pours out on the earth. So thank you so much for being here tonight. Let's have prayer before we leave. Father, bless these people. Thank you for their hunger for your word to come out and to hear a guy speak on video about this wonderful book. And I pray that you'll reward their desire to learn more about you and your word. more than anything else, Lord, send us out of here with a dedication and a devotion to you, to serve you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thanks so much for being here. I'll see you next Wednesday.